Father, as we continue our consideration of 2 Thessalonians 2 and how this relates to the last days circumstances that we are facing in the body of Christ leading up to our great rescue, deliverance, the seizing, the rapture event, the harpazo, we ask that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of yourself, and that you knew from all eternity that the days that we're now in, with the whole COVID plan, fear-demic in operation, synchronized on a global level, unprecedented in history, that you're operating behind the scenes and preparing the church for his final deliverance, 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9 and 10. So we do commit this time to you, this consideration, as we look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we've already spent some time in 2 Thessalonians 2, and you see the way Paul commandeered a Jewish eschatological term, episynagoge, and incorporated that into the rapture theme, the rapture phase of the parousia, the coming of the Lord. And the final phase of the Lord's coming is when the church returns with Jesus at Second Advent, as we see in Revelation 19, 8, 9, and following. So I'll just read this again, and we'll pick up and note some other distinctive features about the day of the Lord that the Apostle Paul was clearly reminding the Thessalonian believers that they were not in. The day of the Lord had not arrived. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ," and I would add, "even our episynagoge, our gathering together to him," there's rapture, "that you may not be quickly shaken," that represents an event, "from your composure," your mindset, your understanding of the truth, "or be disturbed," that would be the continuing effects, either by a spirit, some prophetic message, inspired, no doubt, or message, or letter, as from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord, perfect tense, has come, or is now present. And that's what they were being told by false teachers. If there's such a thing as a post-trib rapture, then why would Paul have to correct them, their belief system, what they'd embraced, if they hadn't already been taught a pre-day of the Lord rapture? Why would he even need to teach this? So it's very clear, the implications here, that there's a pre-day of the Lord, that is pre-tribulation rapture. This is clearly what Paul taught. In verse 5, he says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" And that's imperfect tense. He was telling the things. He didn't go into detail. He didn't mention the apostasy or the revelation of the man of sin when he talked about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5:10. He didn't talk about that. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:9, that we're going to be delivered from the coming wrath. We've not been appointed wrath, but to obtain salvation, that is final deliverance. But he did refer to it here in verse 5. He did mention the apostasy and the details that he mentions here, at least in part, in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and following. Now, he's elaborating on that and dilating that because of their being so deeply affected by believing that the current persecution, which must have been quite severe, was an occasion where the enemy was deceiving them with a very strong word, ex apatao, as we saw in verse 3. The word is also used for Satan deceiving Eve. It means utter deception or successfully has deceived. He is seeking to stabilize them. So he says, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it," that is, you have to supply the context, "it will not come unless," there's two things, "the apostasy comes first," one, "and the man of lawlessness is revealed," the son of destruction. And that's not going to happen until the restraining ministry that he mentions in verse 6 and 7. And we will look at that when we get there. So this restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be removed. The Holy Spirit won't be removed, but his function as the restrainer and the body and bride of Christ will be removed when the church is removed from this earth. But something's going to precede that. We need to look at that together. He says that this day, the day of the Lord, will not set in and be present until one, the apostasy comes first, apostasia, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So there's two things there, as we will look at this together. And I'm going to be reading from again, the very excellent commentary by D. Edmund Hebert on his work on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so I'll be reading from his commentary, and then we'll look at a few other comments from other biblical expositors that will bring this into focus and clarification. This is chapter 18, begins on page 305 of the Thessalonian Epistles. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, this 4 introduces the justification for the warning to not be deceived. The crucial day of the Lord, and we've looked at that together. We've looked at the passages that describe the day of the Lord. This is an Old Testament eschatological subject that is found throughout the prophets. The crucial day of the Lord will not come except the falling away come first and the man of sin to be revealed. Paul is thinking of two distinct, although related events. The two designations do not refer to a single phenomenon. It's going to be important as we look at this term apostasy. That will not reach its full manifestation until after the rapture. But the apostasy in the church sets the stage. Something's going to happen, as we'll see, in the church that will set the stage and actually prepare the way for the final global apostasy of those that have heard the gospel, and they will reject the truth, and God will lead them into a supernatural, deceiving mindset because they rejected the truth. That's found later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. The falling away indicates a tragic movement within the sphere of professed Christendom. The treason of the avowed friends of Christ, while the public manifestation of the man of sin in the arena of history marks the personal culmination of the hostility of the avowed enemies of Christ. And so the first sign, which Paul insists must precede the day of the Lord, by the way, some expositors see that this is really the beginning of the day of the Lord. Some see this is preceding the day of the Lord, beginning in the church, and then reaches its full development after the rapture, like Dr. Hebert. Hampton Keithley sees that this is a reference to the day of the Lord itself. In other words, the great apostasy, the falling away of mankind from the revelation of God, the truth of God, actually is the beginning of the day of the Lord, culminating in the revelation of the man of sin. Either way you look at it, the church does have an effect upon that which will culminate in the global rejection of anything that represents God's claims through Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. The falling away indicates a tragic movement within the sphere of professed Christendom, the treason of the avowed friends of Christ, while the public manifestation of the man of sin in the arena of history marks the personal culmination of the hostility of the avowed enemies of Christ. So this term, apostasia, denotes, continuing Dr. Hebert, it denotes a deliberate abandonment of a formerly professed position or view, a defection, a rejection of a former allegiance. In classical Greek, it was used to denote a political or military rebellion. In the Septuagint, it was used of rebellion against God. We'll note more documentation of this later, but one reference that Paul would be very familiar with this term, apostasia, and apostasis, which is a related term, in Joshua 22, verse 22. It's also used in the Jewish apocryphal writing of the Maccabees. 1 Maccabees 2:15 is used of the enforcement of apostasy to paganism. The religious connotation appears in the use of the term in the New Testament. In Acts 21:21, Paul's detractors were charging him with apostasy from Moses, which was false. But that is not a physical departure. This is a moral departure. And why is this so important? Because we have pre-trib, rapture, teachers of the word, who actually teach that this word apostasia means a physical departure instead of a moral or spiritual departure, such as a rebellion. It's absolutely impossible that Paul understood this passage and this word to refer to a spatial departure, that is, a rapture. This absolutely cannot, doesn't even enter the apostle's mind that this is a term for rapture. And you all know that I'm solid pre-day of the Lord and or pre-trib rapture. But this particular teaching, I believe, is actually going to be used by the enemy. That is, that there's going to be this departure first, and not understand the gravity that this particular term, referring to a global phenomenon that begins in the church, culminates after the church, when there's the global rebellion against God, the final apostasy, those who will believe the lie, who do not accept the truth, that's later on in 2 Thessalonians 2, that they might be damned. That sets the stage for the final revelation of the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. He refers to passages in terms of apostasy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9, 4, 3 and 4, and Hebrews 3, 12, where we see a warning there of apostasy. Obviously, Paul's sign has reference to apostasy within the circle of the professed Christian church. It actually has a beginning phase, but the actual day of the Lord and the full falling away will not occur until after the rapture, when the day of the Lord will actually begin. Such a defection within the ranks of Christ's followers began early, as indicated in the pastoral epistles. The history of the Christian church has repeatedly shown periods of declension and apostasy from the truth of the gospel. But by Paul's use, in this term here, the word apostasia, by his use of the definite article, it refers to the falling away. Paul clearly points to the well-known apostasy, or as the William translation describes it, the great revolt. And all the versions that we see where they translate it just departure, and even the earlier versions when they use the word departure, some expositors said they were referring to a spatial departure when they use the word departure. And there's no evidence of that. All the earlier translations, whenever the departure is how they translate it, they all understood it as a moral and spiritual departure and not a spatial departure. Some of the other versions employ a variety of terms, like the Rotherham Emphasized Bible. It translates it as the revolt, the Way translation, the apostasy. Darby, Latrey, Weymouth, Berkeley, New American Standard Bible, the great apostasy. And Montgomery, the 20th century, the rebellion. And Moffat, Goodspeed, the Revised Standard Version, the final rebellion, as we see also in the New English Bible. So all the translators understood this as a moral and spiritual departure. Now, I'm emphasizing this because we have expositors like the new book has come out, Andy Wood's 10 Reasons Why the Departure Refers to a Spatial Departure, Not a Moral Departure. And there's others, people I know, I think Dr. Tommy Ice, they lay out the whole thing why this means a spatial departure. They are wrong, and you will see from the Word of God, there's a faulty premise that is used by all these to try to present this. And why is this so important? Again, I want to emphasize, is because the believers are put to sleep by thinking, oh, well, before this day comes, there's going to be this great spatial departure. Remember that the whole context for Paul writing 2 Thessalonians is they were in a sense, great tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. They were in tribulation. That is a prophetic background. As we approach the end, that was localized in Thessalonica, but it's here in the Word of God so we can understand that in the last days, there is a global event that's going to lead up to God literally impelled and necessary to rescue us from the coming wrath, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. This great harpazo event, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, to snatch and seize by force. This is coming. And so this definite article will characterize Christendom in the end time. And of course, after the rapture, it'll characterize in its final stage of rebellion and right after the rapture. And then the second phase will culminate in the revelation of the man of sin. So we see again in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, James 5, 1 through 8, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22, and 2 Peter 3, 3 through 6, in the entire book of Jude. The expression points to an expected apostasy concerning which Paul knew that the readers were informed. Verse 5. Within recent times, certain evangelical biblical scholars have proposed that hei apostasia, the Greek term here, following a secondary meaning of the term, should be rendered the departure, meaning the rapture of the church. And he cites in his commentary those earlier writers, people such as Schuller English, Rethinking the Rapture, and J.R. Rice, The Coming Kingdom of Christ, and Kenneth Wiest, who is an excellent expositor, Prophetic Light in the Present Darkness. And there are others since then, like I said, Tommy Ice and J.D. Farag. They've embraced this, Andy Woods. These people are audible people. It's not their character. It is a belief system that is not based upon sound philological or semantic use of the words. Philological, the study of the usage of words. Words and how are they formed and how do we understand the meaning of words? And I'll explain that in a little bit here, but we need to continue on with this. But this interpretation is not in harmony with the nature of the rapture. Nowhere else does Scripture speak of the rapture as a departure. A departure denotes an act on the part of the individual or company departing. But the rapture is not an act of departure on the part of the saints. In the rapture, the church is passive, not active. At the rapture, the church is caught up, snatched away, an event wherein the Lord acts to transport believers from earth to his presence. So if you say departure, would mean this act is performed by the church. It's impossible. This is an active use of this term. Everything that takes place with the believer at the rapture is initiated by the Lord and done by him. Paul would never use apostasia for a physical departure. Paul has just referred to the rapture as our gathering together to him, verse 1, episynagoge. Why then should he now use this unlikely term to mean the same thing? But to apply the term apostasy is to give it its proper meaning, since the apostasy in the action of professed believers is foretold in Scripture. The biblical usage of the term points to something sinful. In Acts 21, verse 21, the only other place where this particular noun occurs in the New Testament, it definitely asserts an apostasy from Moses, a rebellion, a defection. That would be rebellion, a falling away in that sense. In view of the New Testament usage of the term, any reader familiar with the Greek Old Testament, that is the Septuagint, or the history of the Maccabees, would understand the word when thus used by itself to mean an apostasy from the faith. That is a clincher for me, because what I did is every time the word apostasy or apostasis, which is a related term, is used in the Septuagint, and I looked up every reference. It refers to backsliding, a rebellion, or a revolt. It's always a falling away of God's covenant people from their relationship with God in terms of rebellion or apostasy. Paul used the Septuagint. Many of his quotations, if not most, are taken from the Septuagint, so he would be familiar with this understanding of the term, and it would not even enter his mind that this refers to a spatial departure. Now I'm just going to read a little bit from another very excellent expositor. You can find this online on Bible.org. This expositor is very excellent. His name is J. Hampton Keithley III. And this is his commentary, which is found online under his name, 2 Thessalonians, an exegetical and devotional commentary. His section on this particular passage begins, "The Rebellion and the Day of the Lord," verse 3a. Rebellion is the Greek apostasia, apostasy, abandonment, revolt, rebellion. Literally, the Greek has the rebellion. The presence of the article suggests Paul is not talking about just any rebellion or apostasy, but something well known as a result of the teaching of Paul and his missionary team. And some say, well, Paul never mentioned anything about apostasy in 1 Thessalonians to justify a spatial departure. He didn't have to. He alludes to it in 2 Thessalonians 2:5 that he had taught on this. He didn't record it in 1 Thessalonians, that first epistle. As explained by Thomas in a previous footnote, the word must come first, refer not to the day of the Lord, but the revealing of the man of lawlessness. So his particular take is this final apostasy is with primarily the references is that which typifies the initiation or the inauguration of the day of the Lord. He says, typically the popular view takes this to mean there must first be a worldwide rebellion before the judgment part of the day of the Lord can even begin. For instance, Charles Ryrie, the Dallas Seminary, in his commentary, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, quote, "It is the apostasy which will come before the day of the Lord. Apostasia, translated apostasy, does not mean merely disbelieving, but rather an aggressive and positive revolt. And again, he cites Acts 21:21 and Hebrews 3:12. Paul himself later wrote in detail concerning the details of this great departure from the faith. Again, 1 Timothy 4:1 3 and 2 Timothy 3:1 5 and 4:3 and 4, which was cited by Hebert. In these passages, he, Paul, says that this defection would occur in the last days. It is as though the infidelity of those who profess to be religious, that is, in the church, will prepare the way and perhaps even furnish the occasion for the final display of revolting against God in the person, the man of sin. He contextualized that in a way, and I think Walford sees it the same way, that somehow the apostasy, the final apostasy in the church, which has already begun, but it has not yet become a global phenomenon because there has to be something to trigger this, as I will mention later, a global persecution. But the day of the Lord will not be present until this great apostasy sweeps the earth. And that's, again, quoting Charles Caldwell Ryrie. This is a revolt, a departure, an abandoning of a position once held. This rebellion, which will take place within the professing church, will be a departure from the truth that God has revealed in His Word. True, apostasy has characterized the church almost from its inception, but Paul referred to a specific, distinguishable apostasy that will come in the future. And we cited those passages already, those in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, James, 2 Peter and Jude mentioned that. He had already told his readers about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. Hampton Keithley is quoting from Thomas L. Constable in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, John F. Woolbird, and Roy B. Zuck. Zuck, Z-U-C-K. And these are quotes taken from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. The apostasy or rebellion clearly refers to a special departure and rebellion against the true God. So what happens in the church sets the stage. Once the rapture, then the whole world will be justified, or what that mindset is, they will be utterly deceived, and it will culminate in phase two in the revelation of the man of sin, as we see in reading the subsequent verses in verses 4 through 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So again, this will become a worldwide movement and will provide the seedbed for the great system of revolt, which will be headed up in the person of the beast, who will be the very personification of Satan himself. He will be Satan manifest in the flesh. As just illustrated, some apply this to a period just before the day of the Lord, that is, the last days of the church. Others, like Robert L. Thomas, cited earlier, would apply this to the day of the Lord itself, which I come to believe is better understanding this passage. He sees that Paul's primary thinking is that this final global rebellion will be that which is characterized predominantly in the day of the Lord. But as Ryrie and others, they see, well, there's also a juxtaposed final falling away of the church that sets the stage for this final rebellion that will characterize the whole world in rebellion against God. Obviously, a growing worldwide departure has been going on for centuries, and the apostle even speaks of this in his day. Verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2, for the hidden or the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Energeo means supernaturally operational. In verse 3, however, I believe Paul has in mind the worldwide revolt that occurs in the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's what Hampton Keithley believes. This is what Paul actually predominantly meant, that this revolt occurs at the beginning of the day of the Lord, and that opens the way for the system of the man of lawlessness and his final revelation as the man of sin in the middle of the tribulation. This fits consistently with the concept of the imminency of both the coming of Christ for the church and that of the beginning of the day of the Lord. That's why he sees that Paul's primary reference is that the day of the Lord cannot come first unless the final rebellion, that is, that which sets the stage for the revelation of the Antichrist after the rapture. And I would be more inclined to see that that's what Paul meant, although it is clear that there is a contiguous, a juxtaposed falling away in the church that sets the stage for this final rebellion that is in the background. Now, I want to refer to that which I discovered recently. It is the most thorough understanding and exposition of the term apostasy I have seen to date. It's titled, What is the Apostasy of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 by Anthony T. Hopkins, and it was published in 2020, this year. It is quite long. It is over 60 pages. I will have that posted online for you who like to dig in. But this is important because if we don't understand what Paul meant by this, then we don't have an adequate framework to be very clear, as the apostasy in the last days of the church is not his primary reference, although it is in the background. But two things must happen before the day of the Lord sets in. One, the great and final world rebellion against God, and that appears at the beginning of the day of the Lord. I'm going to be reading from just a section out of the 60-page article that Anthony T. Hopkins has written, beginning on page 24 through 26. I'm just taking a few excerpts. He quotes Dr. Paul Feinberg, 2 Thessalonians 2 and the Rapture, Feinberg's work, pages 309 to 310. Quoting him, he says, turning to the noun apostasia, however, Feinberg notes, it is found in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and has the idea of rebellion. Again, Joshua 22:22. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and some portions in Aramaic. When the Jewish scholars in about the 2nd century BC met in Alexandria, Egypt, they were no longer able to speak their common language, Hebrew or Aramaic, and so they translated the Old Testament into Greek. That's the Septuagint. When we read how these 70 Jewish scholars understand the word apostasia and its related term apostasis, well, again, they refer to Joshua 22:22, which refers to wickedness, and Jeremiah 2:19 to unfaithfulness, and 2 Chronicles 28:19, and 29:19, and 33:19. We see apostasy, rebellion, or one translation, the Septuagint, is backsliding. Apostasia is found twice in the New Testament, as we noted earlier, and in this passage, and of course, Acts 21:21. In Acts, the noun is used to express the teaching of Paul, which was to tell Jews who lived among the Gentiles that they should forsake the teaching of Moses about circumcision. That's what he was being charged with. None of the uses of the noun in either testament, the New Testament or the entire use of this term in the Septuagint, indicate a physical departure of any sort. So this teaching, that this is a, what they want to call a magic bullet, that this is the most precise statement of the rapture in the New Testament, can't use this term for that. The doctrine of the rapture is based upon proper hermeneutics and understanding the Pauline mystery, that this is a part of the mystery teaching. It's not based on a word. So there's no place found in either the Old Testament, Septuagint Greek, or New Testament, where there's any reference to a physical departure of any sort. The point can be made even more strongly. If one searches for the uses of the noun apostasy in its 355 occurrences, over a 300-year period between the 2nd century B.C. and the 1st century A.D., one will not find a single instance where the Greek word refers to physical departure. The uses outside of Biblical Greek are exactly parallel to those in it. So of the 15 occurrences of the feminine noun, apostasia, 5 from the Greek Old Testament, 3 from the Jewish Apocrypha, and 2 from the New Testament, and 2 from the papyri, and 3 from Josephus, all 15 refer to religious departure or apostasy, rebellion, or revolt. That's a clincher. So we know that we know this is what Paul meant about this term. There's no other frame of reference for this. As I've read the arguments and when I read the whole paper, this is the fallacy. The Greek verb, aphistemi, often refers to physical departure. And since aphistemi is the verb and the noun is etymologically related to the verb, they will build a case for physical departure in the use of the noun based upon the verb. But never in semantics or philology do you base interpretation on etymology. You can take any English word and look at its etymology and see how it's used today. There are a number of illustrations that Professor Anthony Hopkins gives in there. the use of a term is never based upon etymology. It's based upon how is that word used. So the noun, even though it is derived etymologically from aphistemi, the noun is never used, except one secondary use in classical Greek, which is not even the Greek references found in the Septuagint. I'm making this an issue because I've watched how people claim to be scholars, and there's no scholar understanding philology and the use of verbs, or use of nouns, or use of the words. You build the meaning or the interpretation based on etymology. That is not sound philology or semantics. Of the 15 occurrences which I mentioned to you, the feminine noun apostasia, I mentioned those to you, are found in the Greek Old Testament. 5 from the Greek Old Testament, again, is 2 Chronicles 28:19, 2 Chronicles 29:19, 2 Chronicles 33:19, Joshua 22:22, Jeremiah 2:19. 100% of the time, it refers to a religious departure or apostasy, rebellion, or revolt. Again, Greek Septuagint. Then the Jewish apocryphal writings, 1 Esdras 2:27, 1 Maccabees 2:15, 2 Maccabees 5:8. We see also in the New Testament, Acts 21:21 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3 was the only term this is used. So again, no great surprise there for those who base their understanding of the meaning of Greek words on their actual usage as opposed to wishful thinking. And so we've read to you the comments from D. Edmund Hebert, which he cites. This is a well-known meaning of apostasia in accord with the meaning of the cognate noun, which is apostasion, which is used in Matthew 19:7, Mark 10:4, which means a certificate of divorce. That's certainly not necessarily looking at a physical departure. If you go all the way through the article, he has a statement on page 56, which I think is important to bring this to summation here. The reference to the term apostasia can be found in the context itself. In other words, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9-12, and this understanding is confirmed in Revelation 13:1, 13:3-6, and 11-15, where we see all those who follow after the beast. It is a global falling away and rebellion against God, culminating in the worship of the beast. So again, the reference to Paul's term here can be found in the context itself. Verses 9 through 12, which is a confirmation of Revelation 13, 1, 3 through 6, 11, 15. And in view of this, it is surprising that anyone could have taken any other view. The departure is something that is yet to come to full expression in the church, as indicated by the passages that we looked at earlier. But I want to just conclude with these thoughts. What will trigger the initial phase of the apostasy or final rebellion in the church? Well, I'll go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. That localized extreme persecution that was occurring there at Thessalonica will be a global event. And we know that as we read 2 Thessalonians 2. This is going to be global. Some global, concentrated, and orchestrated persecution of the church will be the precipitating factor. In other words, people are going to fall away. They'll say, well, you people have been teaching about a pre-tribulation rapture. It is clear that we're in the tribulation. In other words, things are going to become dark, just like we see in the Exodus. Before the children of Israel were extracted from the dominion of the God of this age through Pharaoh and delivered from the world system of Egypt, they were there in the context of that which led up to the final judgment and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. They were delivered from that. But they were there during the staged, incremental judgments that were coming upon Egypt. And the children of Israel were present for that. As God increases his judgment upon this nation as prophetic daughter of Babylon, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 15, 51, and Revelation 18, as his judgments increase upon this nation, the church in this nation, we are going to be refined. We've looked at this before. We've looked at those passages that the refinement, I would say 1 Peter is really important to understand the context in which it was written. 1 Peter was written on the eve of a great event that happened in July of AD 64 when it is alleged that Nero set Rome on fire, and then later, to protect himself, he first was going to blame it on the Jews, and the Jews allegedly got together with him and say, well, the believers are talking about the world ending in fire, why don't you blame it on the Christians? So that sounds like a likely scenario. You can read on our teaching page, Philip Schaff, the church historian, the persecution under the reign of Nero, which was quite horrific. That began after the burning of Rome in July of 64, the great Neronian persecution. And we see leading up to that, that is when Peter wrote 1 Peter, you know, he says, do not be surprised of the fiery trial, which is present tense coming upon you, which is a prophetic present, as some strange or foreign thing is happening to you. But to the degree that you are koinonia, sharing the sufferings of Christ, you can rejoice with ecstatic jubilation in the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, that revelation of Jesus Christ is a context. As things get dark, then the day of visitation is going to be the occasion where in the church, the revelation of Jesus Christ, first in the hearts of a prepared remnant in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, that will be the morning star, the kingship, the dominion, the majesty, that which represents the dignity of the church in persecution, that which will be the light that will seal when the rapture occurs. We'll see in 2 Thessalonians, because they did not receive the love of the truth, not only just the objective, but when Jesus Christ is manifest as the morning star in the church, they want nothing to do it. It's like, we will not have this man rule over us. And then when the rapture occurs, God sends upon them a supernatural, satanic energized delusion that leads to error, that they might be damned. I mean, it's really serious. And I've seen from the 2 Thessalonians for many years that when the rapture occurs, there will be people on the earth that have never heard the gospel. And we know that after the rapture, 144,000 are going to be sealed in Revelation chapter 7, and the first section there. And then the second section, we see the fruit of their ministry during the day of the Lord of the tribulation. When the rapture occurs, there will be two categories of people, those who have never heard and those who have heard. We know, as we read in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 11, following, there will be those who did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be damned. So this means that in a nation like America, those who have heard the gospel and witnessed the final closing testimony of who Jesus Christ is in his moral and spiritual features as the bright morning star, they said, no, we will not have this man rule over us. 100% of those who have heard the gospel and have not obeyed the truth, 100% will be damned. So that after the rapture, only those who will be saved are those who never heard the gospel and did not reject the gospel because they never heard it. It's really quite a grave situation. And I've talked to people and I ask them, do you know Jesus, your Savior? I've already made up my mind. Or I'm comfortable with my belief. I'm a Buddhist. I'm comfortable. I just believe you do good works or something. And they do not want to hear. They've made up their mind. Now, God only knows if there's still room for them to repent. But as this age comes to a close, those that have heard the gospel and made their decision become the most violent opposers and persecutors of the church. And we live in a country where the church has been a major part of our culture for centuries. And look at where we are today. In other words, the darkness that we're in now, how much of that can be traced back to those who have heard about Jesus Christ, heard the gospel, and have said no? They have rejected this wonderful provision for salvation. There's going to be a final rebellion in the church, which will set the stage for the apostasy, which will then culminate in the revelation of the man of sin when he takes a seat in the temple of God. There have been those, and I concur with L.A. Marzulli, there's been a staged incremental disclosure in the process. That is, more news events talking about the global phenomenon of unidentified aerial objects or UFOs, and this ongoing disclosure has been revealed on Fox News and many other news sources. But around the world, the UFO phenomenon is real, like L.A. Marzulli has said. It's real, burgeoning, and not going away. These particular craft, we know from Isaiah 66, 15, and 16, these chariots, these are actual craft. These are physical things. they're symbiotically interfaced with the spirit beings, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 1, the spirit of the living beings, that is Ezekiel 10 and 11, the cherubim is in the wheels. These wheels are actual physical structures, but they also are symbiotically interfaced and actuated by these angelic beings known as cherubim or living beings. There are craft. The enemy has craft, and we have heard for years about how Christians have been transported all over the world. I say Christians, those that are SRIDID, transported all over the world and be anywhere in the world in 15 minutes. And it's really simple. These craft are anti-gravity, and they can go straight up in the atmosphere and go horizontal without any resistance and descend and be anywhere in the world. I remember Dr. Paul LaViolette, who was a physicist and not a Christian. He talked about the technology that evolved from the Nazi Germany, from the Nazi Bell, the Dagoka, and how that evolved, and the deep military black projects, as they're called, had developed these craft like the TR-3B and some of its versions. You can look that up, TR-3B. And these are real craft, and the Phoenix Lights, these large, triangular-shaped craft made in USA. These are not from Alpha Centauri. It's all a ruse. We know that the New Agers and the agenda is that Satan must have in place a scenario to explain away the rapture. If you read the New Age materials, which I have years ago, Alice Bailey, The Manifestation of the Christ and the Externalization of the Hierarchy, they describe an event before man can evolve to its highest level or phase of the next evolutionary development of man. There has to be a purging. There has to be a cleansing. The negative elements that are not in sync with the evolutionary development of mankind, people like Ray Kurzweil and the Singularity Movement, cyborg, that is the AI, man becoming integrated into artificial intelligence. Our mind can be downloaded into the Internet of Things, and we can take on a cyborg kind of existence, the perfection of man. In fact, one person was interviewing Ray Kurzweil, and they asked him, he said, "Do you believe in God?" He answered with a smile, "Not yet." In other words, we're not quite there, but we're getting close. We're in charge of our evolution. But the masterful way which Satan will explain away the rapture is that we have been removed, because we're the negative elements. For mankind to move towards its evolutionary full development, and that's the whole Hitler Genesis 6 project, the hybridization of mankind, this is the quintessential outcome of that which we are heading now, and that man is now in a position to take charge of our own evolution. This is stated in their own writings. They call them extraterrestrials, which they're actually hybrids, but they refer to them extraterrestrials. That they have a technology, it'll be free energy, we need to have this disclosure come, so mankind can be liberated from fossil fuels. So they're looking for this disclosure. And what would this disclosure mean? Well, these higher beings that have been overseeing our evolutionary process, that's what they believe, they've been overseeing our process, and at the right time, they will come in and supply the DNA upgrade so we can transition from where we are now, Homo sapien, to Homo noeticus, Homo universalis. They're going to provide the DNA. Well, that's what Antichrist is going to do. The DNA of the Antichrist, you take the mark of the beast, it changes your DNA, you lose your soul. And Satan's not going to tell them that. You will not die, you will live forever. Okay, Revelation chapter 9, they're seeking death. But they already took the mark. They've had the DNA upgrade, and now they're locked in until God destroys them. All this is on the docket, and so when after the rapture occurs, man is finally liberated. Now with the obstructionist removed, that is, born-again Christians, we're removed, mankind can now accelerate and attain its next evolutionary phase of development. The aliens will come, they'll provide the DNA upgrade, and they will come in such a form, they will be like these quintessential hybrids with the DNA of the Antichrist. They're not going to be reptilian or grays. Like the Antichrist is not going to look weird, he's going to be quintessential man, Antichristus, the one who comes to the place of Christ. That DNA will be supplied in the mark of the beast, so that people who take that, they can say, wow, we can become like the Antichrist and attain that level of development and supernatural capacities and abilities. He comes with all signs and deceiving wonders. So wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all have that same kind of genetics and transformation? Well, I believe that's coming, and that will ultimately be contained in the mark of the beast. Will it be an injection? Looks like we're being conditioned for that. The whole COVID, wearing masks, if you want to return to normal, you want to be safe, then you just need to take the vaccine. But they're not telling you the vaccine, if it has, according to Dr. Madir, I think her name is Carrie Madir, she said that there's all kinds of things in this vaccine that will change your DNA. It has markers in it. There's hydrogel, which represents an interface where you can interface your body and all about you with the Internet of Things. And there can be uploading and downloading, and you'll be under control of the beast system. Your very genetics, your very thoughts, and she has documented this. I remember hearing J.D. Farag one time mention that this is another sign that we know we're at the end of the end, that there's not going to be another generation. He said this, the technology that we see that would require for the beast system in Revelation 13 to actually be employed, we didn't have the technology even 20, 30 years ago. But right now, the technology is fully in place, and Billy Crone has documented this in his work as well. The technology for that which would be the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 13 is fully in place. And he made a comment. He says, we don't find anywhere else in the Bible where there's a technology beyond this, that is, for the beast system. So that he saw that as an indication of where we are in history. Let's close with just the first three verses of Psalm. There are those that talk about conspiracy theory. Conspiracy theory? I don't know what people are talking about. You know, Psalm 37 says, the wicked plot against the righteous. That's not a theory. That's a conspiracy. So the Bible only talks about conspiracy fact. And conspiracy theory is just a meme to distract people from the truth. Now, there may be some eccentricities, but the conspiracy theory, according to the Word of God, is a conspiracy fact. The wicked plot against the righteous. Many passages you can see throughout the Psalms. Psalm 2 is a conspiracy fact revelation. And why are the nations in an uproar? This Hebrew term is found in its Aramaic equivalent in Daniel 6:6, when those heads of state there with Daniel, they gathered together in a tumultuous throng and they conspired to take his life. This was a conspiracy. So this is a gathering together in a tumultuous throng in a conspiracy. Why do the nations, the Gentiles, gather together in a tumultuous throng? And the peoples, I would include that would be the Jewish apostates, devising a vain thing. What are they devising? Well, let's read on. The kings of this earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel. So the kings of the earth, that's Gentiles, and rulers take counsel together. There's a sharing in the world rejection and takeover of Christ to establish the Antichrist system. The rulers take counsel together. That's a conspiracy against the Lord and his Christ. Now the Septuagint, it's against the Lord and the Christ. So the Septuagint writer didn't know that that term, the Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the Christ refers to head and body. So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is unique. But who he is as the God-man, as the Christ, he's corporate. He's the head. He's distinct and unique. His body, spiritual body, is referred to as the Christ. That's the Greek in 1 Corinthians 12, 12. As the human body has many members, and yet is still one body, so also is, you would think he would say the church, but he says, so also is the Christ. In the Septuagint, the Christ, against the Lord and his anointed, the Christ. And we see this is quoted also in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. The rulers there, the Sanhedrin, assembled together against the Lord and his Christ. That was a prophetic harbinger of the final last days. The attack is against the body of Christ. They're taking counsel, the rulers and the kings of the earth are taking their counsel against the Lord and against the Christ. And what are they saying? Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see that the rapture will not occur until the restrainer is removed. God the Holy Spirit, operating in the church as salt and light, is restraining. Salt is an antidote to corruption. You put salt into that which you want to preserve, it preserves. Light exposes the darkness. So salt and light. If it's a functional church and the testimony of Jesus is real, this is what the church is to be in this crooked and perverse generation. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, we shine as lights, luminaries, in a crooked and perverse generation. And we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, the day dawns and the morning star rises. What's the context? In a dark, dingy place. Let us tear their fetters apart, the New World Order and the global elites, the church, the Christ, the anointed, Jesus, and his body. Let us tear their fetters apart. They're holding us back. They're obstructionists. They're the problem. In fact, COVID is advancing because the believers are self-centered. They meet without masks. They are the problem. They are a danger. But they'll be worse than that. They are seen as the obstructionists for the next evolutionary phase to evolve into godhood. Remember, the lie is, you will not die. You shall be as Elohim. You shall be as God. In Genesis chapter 3, it can be as God's Elohim. So let us tear their fetters apart, you, the church, that is functioning as salt and light, and cast away their cords from us. This would be a harbinger of the global persecution against the body and bride of Christ. This global persecution will precipitate a final falling away, which is a precursor and sets the stage for the final great rebellion after the church, when the whole world will follow after Antichrist, again, Revelation 13, and they'll say, who is like the beast? We saints are in that place in history that's never happened before, and it will not be repeated. We're in the final generation. Since we are in that generation, as 2 Peter says, what sort of quality of people are we to be in holiness and reverential fear of the Lord? And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Perfecting holiness. That is, coming out from amongst them, being separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God the Almighty. Therefore, brethren, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh. You're not involved with that which is any hidden sin, defiling the temple of God. Flesh, spirit, you're not in fellowship with those that are walking in darkness. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. You're walking in the light as he is in the light. And when you do sin, 1 John 1, 9, you're confessing your sin. God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all sins and bring us back into fellowship with himself. There we see the final closing act, and the psalm says, he who sits in the heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger, that is, during the great and terrible day of the Lord, and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I, God the Father, has installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, that is, when Jesus returns, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 4, that will be physical on the earth, but we know from Hebrews chapter 12, we have come to Mount Zion, the spiritual counterpart, which is the government and the glory of the church of the firstborn in heaven. And he says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, thou art my son, Jesus, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. This is happening now. And the begetting of the Son, of his installation and resurrection as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, at the right hand of the Father, waiting expectantly for his enemies who made a footstool for his feet. And so now we see in this psalm that which begins with the resurrection, but culminates in the second advent of Jesus Christ. And all the nations will be his inheritance. That's been a process going on during the church age, during the tribulation, there will be many saved. And then during the millennium, there will be all the nations that will have an opportunity to come to him during that thousand-year reign. So it's a very broad-spectrum plan. And we see during the millennial reign of Christ, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and shall shatter them like earthenware. And we see this promise is bequeathed to the body and bride of Christ as overcomers in the Church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, 26-28. That's a lot to consider. And so we want to thank you, Lord, for the word. We thank you for Jesus, who is already installed as your king, that he is not only head over all things to the church, we see in Colossians 1, but he's head over all rule, authority, and principality and power in Colossians 2:10. And he is the soon coming reigning King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the heavenly bridegroom, the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and bride say, come and drink of the waters of life freely. So we just commit to you that which is what you have planned for the remaining time that we, your church, have before us. You know, all that we're going to go through, may we become a Philadelphian company and not be among those of the Laodiceans that you're going to be vomiting out of your mouth. They lose their inheritance and there will be the removal of this earth. We thank you that you keep all those that are yours. So we just bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.